My great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We're going to be looking together at verses 6 through 8 of Micah this morning. As you turn there, I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. O Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. You have a kingdom that knows no end. You are Creator. And we celebrate you this morning as Redeemer. And Lord, as we come before you, we pray that you would make things clear on what it means to live a life that brings you glory, that declares your character, and that demonstrates your mercy. O Lord, change us because we have seen you and your works and your promises more clearly upon leaving here than we did when we came in. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For His sake and our good. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." And then two words that are key in our text this morning, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, he says, there is no law. But what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be a good man as we think about the fathers and grandfathers here today and the future fathers here? What does it mean to be a good man? What is goodness? First of all, I think we need to recognize that it means far more biblically than the way we often use the word today. We kind of use the word good today in a very superficial, cosmetic way. We use the word good to just mean sort of a nice man, a harmless man, a polite man, just based on the superficial sort of things. And biblically, it means far more than that. But I also want you to understand that a biblical understanding is far more than generic kindness and politeness. But it's not complex. It's simple. Now, that doesn't mean easy, but it does mean simple. Understanding what God says is good is attainable for all of us. We look in the Bible today and Micah, one of the minor prophets. Now, minor is not less important. Minor is because the prophetic letter is not very long. But Micah is this man from a small town in southern Judah. a prophet. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He's an 8th century prophet in a time of decline among the people of God. There is a divided nation, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Micah's name means who is like the Lord, or who is like Yahweh. Who is like I am? He is a prophet who is confronting the people's century-old rebellion. And he is unapologetic in that confrontation. He is bold and courageous. And he declares much of the rebellion to be among the leaders, to be among the so-called prophets who are corrupt. And he prophesies at a time in which corruption abounds and injustice is there for all to see. He rails against greed, fraud, those who are in positions of power who take advantage of those who have less power. He condemns oppression and deceit and theft and taking advantage of the poor. There are tons of warnings, but spliced in between the warnings are promises of hope, promises of deliverance, of salvation. He declares that God is a shepherd who will shepherd His people. He speaks of a new Jerusalem that is to come when there is a ruler who comes and He comes and delivers His people. And He talks about this one who will be born in Bethlehem, who indeed will be the ruler who delivers His people. But running throughout all of this, this confrontation with rebellion, this confrontation with the injustices that people live out, even though they say they are following the true and living God, running through it all is a complete rejection of religious formalism. Just going through the motions as if God can't be appeased, no matter what we do by certain religious activities. It's a rejection of the idea that we can do anything to appease God. The thinking that he confronts is not just that of the distant past. The thinking that he confronts is thinking that all of us tend to lapse into at times. It's the idea that since I've done this or that, certainly God will bless me. Certainly God will care for me. Certainly if I do the right things, if I go to church, if I do things to care for people, if I sign up for this, if I go on that trip, certainly that will mean that God will be appeased with me. I will be okay. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, it begins with a courtroom scene. And the picture is that God has summoned the people before Him, and He is bringing an indictment. It's a covenant lawsuit against His people. And in the picture of this incredible scene, He calls on creation to be those who are there as the witnesses and the jury of the indictment He is bringing against His people. In Micah chapter 6, the first two verses. And then He goes on to a defense of God's mercy and benevolence that has already been established among the people. He says, I am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I am the one who redeems you from the house of slavery. He says, you know the righteous acts of the Lord. The people are clearly guilty. And then in chapter 6, the first half of verse 6, he offers a question. And the question is presented by Micah, but is as if the people are responding. They are speaking and they ask a particular question. Look at the first part of chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Or Yahweh, or I am? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high, or God who is exalted? In other words, how then do I enter into the presence of God? If my guilt has been exposed, how do I come before God? How do I stand before God? The language here, come before God, implies relationship. How do I come into the presence of God? Even if I bow myself, God is on high. God is exalted. Now, almost every people in the history of the world have understood something about God. That is, that He is exalted. He is high. He is above. And when we look at ourselves, we are low. There is a gap between us and God because God is perfect. Almost all civilizations, even ones that think of so-called gods that are idols, understand if there is a God, He is above me, and I have to have some basis to come in His presence. But the idea here is that God is immense. The gap is big between me and Him, and it's true. And one of the way the biblical story unfolds to communicate to us the holiness of God is that it teaches us that to come into His presence, we have to come in on the basis of something. And so there are a bunch of teaching tools that lead forward and ultimately are fulfilled in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's in Christ, covered in His righteousness, forgiven. And is that alone in which we are invited to come boldly, it says even, in the presence of God. In and of ourselves, we have no ability to come into the presence of God. So the Old Testament teaches us this, that God is relentless to establish His presence among the people. So there is a tabernacle and a temple, a place that represents the presence of God. And within the tabernacle and temple, there is a holy of holies that only certain people can enter. And there are priests, the ones who mediate between God and man. All of these are reminders is that God is holy, God is perfect, and we are sinners. God is exalted and we are lo, we bow before the one who is holy. The natural world, if you look at it, demands an understanding of a supernatural that's so far above us. I saw a video just last week. It was going around. I don't know if you saw it. There was something that looked exactly like a leaf. And it is a butterfly who lays flat and looks exactly like a leaf as a defense mechanism. And if you're to touch it, it flies and you see beautiful colors open up. So that what looks like a brown leaf, like, and you say, the design of that is amazing. That in the natural world demands the reality of the supernatural world. God is immense and we are small. God is infinite and we are finite. God is eternal and we are temporal. So the question is a good one. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How can somebody like me come before the exalted one? You know, there was a general understanding of this idea, but we have the opposite problem today. We're one of the first peoples in the history of the world that have thoughts about God that shrink His greatness and exalt our importance. And we don't really see the gap as huge today. I'll never forget the time I was watching an interview on TV and they were going around and they asked this woman named Sheila, You know, if God showed up right now and spoke to you, what do you think he would say? And she said, well, I think he would ask my opinion of things, and then he would give me his. Most people in the history of the world would say, what? That's a bizarre thought. If there is a God, he's not your peer. We have to remember that this question indeed does need to be answered. That there is a gap. It's a chasm that we can't fill ourselves. And so overall, the question that is asked here is the right question, but we're going to see very clearly that even though it's the right question, it is built on the wrong perspective. That little word, what? With what shall I come before the Lord? Reminds us in the New Testament of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do? With what shall I come before the Lord? The what implies that there is something we can bring to close the gap. There's something that we can add that will close the gap. And so we have a tendency to think that there is a ritual, a deed that can be done, a way for us to appease God, where we are, of course, in His presence. That prepares us for the second part of verse 6 and verse 7, which the question is met, first of all, with the wrong answer. Notice the beginning of the second part of verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Notice they're plural. And with calves a year old? This would be an expensive offering, a burnt offering here, a costly deed of worship. What if I brought many burnt offerings? What if they were calves a year old? That would be very expensive. What if I offered these costly deeds? Then verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? And with 10,000 of rivers of oil, of torrents of oil? This would have been a sin offering. And not only does he offer the idea of costly deeds of worship, but what about extravagant deeds of worship? It stretches to the almost ridiculous. Almost nobody would have the resources to provide these things. But here's what I want you to remember. We almost always think in terms of, what can I do to get God's attention? I'll never forget, years ago there was a big prayer and fasting summit, and one of the people who was a part of putting that together was being interviewed afterwards, a leading pastor. And he was interviewed by the media, and he said, well, I think we got God's attention. What can we do to get God's attention? Let me bring many burnt offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, tens of thousands of river of oil. Let me do extravagant deeds. Let me do costly deeds. And then it builds to the end of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, or the sin of my life? In the Hebrew here, it's actually just a lot less smooth. Shall I give my firstborn, my transgression, fruit of my body, for my sin? The idea here is, would that be acceptable? The unthinkable human sacrifice. Ahaz had already done this terrible deed we read about in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 and 3. But one thing you need to know about the cultural context is it was a cultural context that was driven by money. Money talked. And at that time, just like today, the idea here is that everybody has a price. But not so with God. In fact, God gives His only begotten Son for the sin of sinners. Let me speak to men particularly. Men tend to think in transactional terms. Men tend to think, what thing can I do? What big thing that I do? I do something big, I can make a difference. I will appease God by doing this or that. Are the ideas that, though you would never say it, how can I buy him off? What can I do? Often we think in those sorts of ways, and such thinking dies hard. I know this is true because so often we equate our willingness to be here every week or to volunteer for this and volunteer for that and to do this and to go this place in his name. And when difficulty comes, we wonder why this is happening after all I have done. Even though the scripture never gives us one hint that we do things. And therefore, God erases the difficulties in our life. Never a hint. You see how we tend to go very transactional very quickly? Even though Christ died on a cross. Even though we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. We basically come up with some spiritual math. And we say, if I do the things that I know I should do, that will be added to my category and my life will be less difficult. That may be spiritual math, but it is spiritual math from below. That's the way Satan wants you to calculate your life. To think about your relationship with God in transactional terms. Great Protestant reformer John Calvin, talking about this section, says, "We pretend by circuitous courses to approach God while they desire to be far away from Him in reality. Fictitious modes of reconciliation, as though it were enough to flatter God. As though he could be pacified like a child with some frivolous trifles. If I offer enough sacrifices, if I'm extravagant enough, if I do this, then it will be okay with me." This transactional mentality. You know, back when I was a football and baseball coach, if I said to a player, "You aren't giving us enough." And he said, "What do you mean? I show up for practice every day." Can you show up for practice every day but not really be giving yourself to what you're doing? Or if your wife says, "You don't love me," and you say, "What do you mean? I mow the grass and I buy you gifts on Christmas and your birthday. What do you mean I don't love you?" Transactional. If I do this, then you should look at me like this. But that's not reality. You can do all kinds of things that are empty and formal, and doing those things as if those things are enough are an insult to man, much less to God. God is after more than here at this time burnt offerings and sin offerings. In fact, those things pointed to something. And if you don't embrace what they pointed to, then the act of doing them is meaningless. God was not appeased by religious formality and going through the motions of religious deeds then, nor is He today. The last section goes like this. It goes from now, not that, but this. So we go from the wrong answer to the right answer. And the right answer is not a frenzied life of activities, but the right answer is a faithful life. Look at verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A very familiar verse to many people, even outside the Christian faith. But he says here, listen, this is clear. You act like you have not been told what to do, but he has told you, oh man, what is good. It is simple. And what does the Lord require of you? Well, there's a social responsibility, he says here, to do justice and to love kindness, that is, love hesed, and to walk humbly with your God, to be reverent before God. Essentially, the right answer points out that there is often pretend concern for faith in the way we approach God. But attending worship and being disconnected from it as though something is accomplished that honors God is to mock God. To do things in His name to try to earn credits in a category and to appease Him is not something that honors God, it's something that mocks God. There is no place for Christian play acting. There is no place for hypocrisy. You see, if we were to go back and we were to look through Micah and all these things he was confronting, the way people were being cheated and defrauded, and the way the system was being used, even by the leaders, to take care of themselves and to take advantage of people who didn't have the power to do anything about it. He says, you are involved in a life like that, and then you bring sacrifices and think they mean something when they don't. No, what God says is He wants His character to be made known and His mercy by His people to be shown. He has told you, O man, what is good. The implication here is He's already said this. Don't act like you don't know it. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? And then skipping down to verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10, he says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. You cannot bribe me with your religious deeds. Verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. John Calvin says the second tablet of the Ten Commandments is a whole system of love that is founded there. Do you see it? This has always been about not just simply religious deeds, not a ladder that you climb to God, but about the reality of faith, the reality of your heart. You see, he's teaching here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, not how someone gets right with God, not how someone is saved, but what does it mean to truly worship Him, to follow Him? What does the life of someone who's right with God look like? What does that look like in a community of people? You know, many people take this verse and they use it completely out of its context. There's nothing much worse than having words taken completely out of context and appropriated to mean the opposite of what they actually mean. In fact, you'll find this particular verse all over the place. It's on all kinds of governmental buildings. Politicians quote this verse a lot of times. Non-Christians often refer to this verse as one that is important, but it's completely ripped out of context, and it begins to be almost like fortune cookie motivation. Oh, what do you need to do? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. And by the way, you decide who your God is, and you decide what justice is, and you decide what kindness is. And so in reality, it becomes, yes, do your best. Nothing can be farther from what is being said in this verse than a self-referential, do your best. No, that's not it at all. The larger context, we know that oversees all of this is that no one can come into the presence of God without atonement for sin. The sacrificial system was to point to the reality of the shedding of blood necessary for sin. Atonement had to be made. And all of it points ahead to Christ, who is the full and final sacrifice for sin. No, to come into God's presence demands atonement. Therefore, we are people who humble ourselves before Him. This can be summarized in other places. Deuteronomy 6:5 says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19:18 says we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus in Matthew 22:37-40 combines those two admonitions and says that indeed is the great commandment. Please stand right now if you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of every day. No one standing. We need grace. We need atonement. We need to be delivered so we can come to the presence of God on His terms. But for people who know His deliverance, He changes. Notice how Jesus uses this verse in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Oh, you do all of this activity down to the very last detail. But what is the weightier matters of the law? He says this, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Justice, mercy or kindness, and faithfulness. That is, one who lives humbly before your God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. See, all of this is rooted in this admonition to walk humbly with your God. And it has consequences, and the consequences are to do justice and to love kindness. All three of these qualities can certainly be separated for points of defining, but they cannot be separated in living them out. It is only the one who walks humbly with God who does justice as he is admonished here. And it is only that one who loves kindness. You see, the humbly before God, coming to God on his own terms, knowing his grace leads to the consequence of living a life to do justice. What does that mean? Justice. Do what is appropriate. Do what is right. When we think of justice, there is certainly a sense of retribution or restitution for things. If I come over to your house and I break a window purposely, I should pay to have that window put back. That shouldn't cost you anything. That is a just way to respond to that situation. Giving one what they deserve. But there is more than that here. It's also that one is ready to act on behalf of the powerless and the defenseless and the vulnerable. That's included in here. Walt Kaiser says, justice here is to act with equity, with deference to those who are weaker and in a more vulnerable social position. There's a reason we speak without equivocation for the lives of the unborn. There's a reason we should speak about issues like racism. There's a reason we should speak to those who are more, for those who are more vulnerable. You know, I decided way back early on in my ministry that I was going to speak the loudest on behalf of people who are the least like me. And I was going to speak a word of correction to the people who are most like me. I think that's what it means to live out this reality. You see, when you hear the word justice, here's what most of us do. We think about ourselves. Justice? What I deserve, what others have done to me, what ought to be rectified, what ought to be corrected. But here's the reality. For those who know the grace of God in Christ, we should hear the word justice and think of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. Here in this context, the very thing that God mentions is the Exodus, the redemption that God brought the people before he says this. That is a picture of what was to come and what God has done for us on the cross. You see, when we hear this and we think first not of ourselves, but of Jesus, it also causes us to think of others. And when we do that, we think of the just mercy of God that he has shown us. And it causes us to think differently about everything else. You see, our understanding of the word justice is defined by Jesus and calls us to live a life that is not self-referential nor merely image-building. Because we know this, that what we deserved is God's judgment. What we have received in Christ is His mercy. And God did not compromise His justice to do that. He is both just, Paul says in Romans 3, and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. So whatever Jesus accomplished on the cross, the wrath that He bore was something so incredible that your eternity in hell would not pay that price. That's what Jesus has done for us. So we don't think first about ourselves. We don't default to that. We are liberated from being self-referential. We look around and we want to speak for those who need to be spoken on behalf of. But the second thing of that is to love kindness. Literally, to love hesed. Hesed, that Old Testament word that comes the closest to grace, but it's hard to translate covenant love, unfailing love. We love kindness. This kindness is supernatural. This is not just an idea of us being a little bit nicer, but this is a supernatural kindness to come to those who know Jesus and what He has done for us, and He is just and the justifier that causes us to look at the world differently. To love kindness is to think about people not just in terms of what they deserve, but to think about what they need. It's active, not passive. Now, note we're called to love kindness. Not just do it, but to love it. And we're to look out at other people, and our first thoughts are not our judgment about what's going on there, but our first thought is about their needs and wanting to serve others. And even those who attack us, we are called to love our enemies. Don't tame down what we're called to do. And so those who are enemies receive something good. We are to say, yes, I love that. I'm glad they're receiving what is good. And personally, that's our disposition, even though we absolutely should want governing authorities to demand justice for deeds that are done. You see, loving kindness makes us a people who, when we hear this call, we think about Jesus. We think about hesed, we think about grace, we think about covenant love, we think about unfailing love and us receiving what we needed when we didn't even know what it really was. The only way we understand hesed is because of what God has done for us in Christ. Love kindness. Romans 2:4 says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's not passive, that's active. Ephesians 4:32, we're commanded to be kind. Colossians 3:12, we are to put on kindness. Now, think about this. Our thoughts are not to be about what others should do for us. When you hear kindness and you think about Jesus, you're thinking about Jesus and what he has done for you. Therefore, without Jesus, you tend to hear kindness and you think about ways in which other people should be kinder to you. You see, the walking humbly before our God, knowing what he has done for us, rescues us from being self-referential. And most of us, when we think about these things, don't think about God and others. We think about ourselves. And we have a list of things other people should do for us to be kind. And if they don't do it, then we're filled with a sense of anger about it. And yet that is not the way we're called to think about it at all. We know the ultimate kindness in Christ. Therefore, we're free to love people no matter what. After all, we have what we need in Christ. So we resolve to be kind and to put on kindness and to love kindness. We're not giving people job descriptions on how they should make us feel. We're not offended when people don't agree with us. We're not demanding that people affirm us. No, we love kindness. And we're determined to express that in the way we interact with others. Loving kindness, by definition, means that we're not sitting around determining who should receive our kindness. If we love it, we want everyone to. Now, we live in an age that is marked by cynicism, is marked by lack of civility, not civility. And we live in an age where if you disagree with us about anything, we are ready to tear you to pieces and to show you how wrong you are. And most of the things we're willing to tear people to pieces for are not things that matter most. And so we convince ourselves that we're bold and courageous, and we just speak up. We're to speak up for the things that really matter and never compromise an inch. And we are to do it because we want to love others. That is the way we show kindness. If you can disagree with somebody without giving ground on things that matter most, ultimate things, things that God has told us matter most, and you still love and serve that other person, that's powerful. Here's the way St. Augustine, one of the church fathers, explains this. You want to know what to offer? You want to know how he's saying this? Augustine says this: you ask what you should offer? Offer yourself. That's what God has always said. For what else does the Lord seek of you but you? See, this is not cosmetic religion. Cosmetics, you just put it on the outside. You want to give an appearance. You want to look a certain way. It's not real. When you get home, you wash it off. This is not cosmetic religion. It's not checking boxes. It's not religious formalism. I do this, I've checked this box. No, it's the giving of you. This is to walk humbly before God. This is what is genuine and costly. Not what is external and costly. This is extravagant love, not some extravagant deed outside of you. Hear me today, everyone, and especially men, fathers, grandfathers, to-be fathers. Men, if you want to bless your family, love Jesus from your gut. Make it real, not cosmetic. Ask yourself, how am I leading my family? Showing that we are humble before God. How are we doing justice? How are we loving kindness? How are we making His name known in that way? How is His hesed being shown through us. Here's the way Micah ends. Last few verses, Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Can you imagine making that declaration about the glory, grace of God, and God is what He has done in you for your life, and then stepping over and pulling out a list of wrongs that you want other people to pay for, or to spend your life focused on petty squabbles? It doesn't work like that. When you get overwhelmed with Him, you see not only yourself as a sinner in need of kindness, but you see others. And you see those who are vulnerable. And you say, I'm not going to negotiate the cost of speaking up for them. Nothing can be taken away from me that ultimately matters. So I will speak because I am free. Not just a matter of defending yourself, your group, the people who are most like you. No, it's the opposite of that. It lifts the veil and tells you, life is not about you. And it's not about me. It's about Him. Walk humbly before Him. Do justice. Love kindness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity to open this portion of Your Word today. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it with glad hearts. I pray, Lord, that everyone would hear, would understand that there is no humbling before God without the declaration that I'm a sinner that needs Christ, that Christ is my only hope of salvation. And Lord, I pray that those apart from Christ, those who don't know where they stand in Your sight, would cry out for Your mercy today, for You have never forsaken anyone who's turned to You by faith. And Lord, I pray for all of us that our lives would be different because of what You've done. And Lord, I pray that particularly this morning, the men in this room would abandon cosmetic religion. And Lord, we would be willing to serve You from our gut, no matter what it costs, not to earn anything in Your sight, but because Jesus has indeed given us all we need now and forever. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.